I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Acts 7 this morning. And as you get ready to do that, I'm going to pray, which will probably make it opening up your Bible a little bit more difficult. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that we now have this opportunity to enter into your Word and see what truth it has for us this morning. God, as we open your Word and read it together and contemplate what it says, I pray that you would give us wisdom through your Spirit and help us to have hearts and minds ready to hear what it is you are saying to us this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray this in your name. Amen. So here we are at Acts 7. This is like a long passage, and so I hope that you're ready to buckle up because we're going to be here for probably a couple days as we unpack this. We probably could be. As I started reading in preparation, studying for this text, I realized there's about a million things you could cover. This text is rich with detail that I think a lot of times we overlook because we read it quickly, just processing through what really is the history of Israel. But this morning, we're going to look at a few details and see what Stephen is doing. And what we'll see this morning is that this is really, in some sense, a major inciting incident in the life of the church. An inciting incident. Anyone know what that means? What it means is, in some sense, it's a turning point in the story. It's something that has happened that has changed the focus of the people involved and is now forcing them to start to look in a different direction. It's a major incident in the story. Almost every movie, every book has some kind of inciting incident that changes the story in some way. Donald Miller talks about a time when he was hanging out with some friends on a regular basis. They would get together every week and have dinner together and hang out. And he says that there was in this group a girl that started to hang out that he really liked. And despite his best efforts, he couldn't get her to give him any kind of signal. It's like my entire high school career summed up right there. Donald Miller could not get this girl to like give him the time of day. And so during the course of a week, a friend of his mentioned that he was going to go hike the Incan Trail in Peru. And Donald Miller says, I thought this is a great idea. So he shows up to this meeting of friends and he proudly states, hey, you know, I'm thinking about going on this major hike down this Incan Trail in Peru. And the girl is like, pipes up and she's like, my goodness, I've always wanted to do that. I'm in. And he responds by saying, great, it's a date. And he starts to plan. He's kind of excited that this girl like is excited about this thing. But like any sitcom, he goes home and starts to Google Incan Trail in Peru. And he quickly finds that this trail is notorious for taking out even the most like seasoned hikers. It rises 14,000 feet at one point and goes down 14,000 feet and then up 12 and then down 12. And that's just one way down this grueling, narrow trail to get to this old Incan palace in the middle of Peru. And he realizes right then and there that he's in trouble. He says, I was an overweight, out-of-shape guy who wanted to get in shape and date a specific girl. I'd walked through a doorway that would force me to both get in shape and to interact with her. I suppose I didn't have to get in shape, but if I didn't, the story would be a tragedy, and nobody wants to live in a tragedy. I joined the gym the next day. And so this Incan Trail moment for him is like a definitive turning point where he really does start to get his life together in even more profound ways. Again, almost every book and movie has some kind of inciting incident, and I think probably one of the most famous comes out of Star Wars. Just going to appeal to that today. Mike, is Mike Bolt here? Mike, that's too bad. He has the countdown going for the next Star Wars movie, and I was going to have him give it to us this morning. But Star Wars, in Star Wars, Luke Skywalker is fighting Darth Vader, and in the midst of this epic battle, Darth Vader says to Luke, what? Somebody. I'm your father. A few of you know. Apparently, I think more of you know, because it's like a cultural icon, right? Luke, I am your father. Luke screams and like falls. And it's this major turning point in the way he views Darth Vader and how he's going to pursue him for the rest of the movies. It's a huge turning point. And as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see that what happens here in Acts 7 is a crucial turning point in the church. It is a dark moment in the church, but it is also something that forces the church to go do what Jesus said when he commissioned them in Acts 1. And so we're going to look at this farcical trial of Stephen. And as we do that, I just want to back up a second and give a little bit of context if you weren't here last week. Stephen was one of the original seven deacons chosen to help lead the church in its early days. And if you look at Acts 6, you see that Luke describes Stephen in these ways. He says, at one point he says, Stephen is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, a man full of God's grace and power who did great wonders and miraculous signs. He was so wise that he easily stood up to the Jewish leaders who attacked him. And again, you see this in Acts 6. He was able to just put them down time and time again because he was full of the Spirit and easily able to overcome all the garbage they threw at him. And those leaders hated it, and so they stirred up some false witnesses. False witnesses, which, by the way, is one of the worst sins you can do if you look through the Old Testament. And they stir up these false witnesses to come after Stephen and accuse him primarily of speaking against the temple. And so they haul him in. They arrest him, put him before the Sanhedrin, and Luke makes one final note about Stephen at this point. He says, Stephen, when the Sanhedrin looked at Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This guy is full of the Spirit and radiating the glory of God. And so with that in mind, let's go to Acts 7 now, and we are going to read all of this. I tried to think about ways to trim it down, but it is all important. And so, here we go. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt in all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told the brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased, and another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our fathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house, and when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, as was powerful and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting and tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel before appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, and the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, "Who has made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held celebrations in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. And this agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations of God, drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the Son of God, or the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with your uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it." And when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There ends the reading of the Word of God. That is a long and loaded passage this morning. And as you read it, it's probably one of the few places where you can get such a great summary of the Israelite history from the time of the patriarchs through the time of Moses. It's just, boom, summed up there, ready to go. And as you read it, it's tempting to just look at it as a straightforward telling of Israel's history, but the truth is, it's not straightforward at all. And in fact, Stephen has done a few things in this text to make some very deliberate and clear points. And the two points he's really trying to make here is that God is not actually bound to the temple, and two, Israel has a long history of not listening to its leaders. And so we'll start with this idea that God is not bound to the temple. And this is important because Stephen is falsely accused of speaking against the temple. Stephen is falsely accused of speaking against the temple. And now he is about to speak against the temple. And it's important that you remember that for the Sanhedrin, the centrality of temple worship is extremely important. And so he is about to go to war with these guys by telling them their own story. Stephen starts with painting this picture of God's glory. He mentions God's glory, and God's glory is important, especially related to the temple, because every time, when the Jews at this time would have heard the mention of God's glory, there were key moments that came up. One was creation, one was the giving of the law, where the Spirit, the glory of God was upon the mountain. And the other key moment that the glory of God shows up is when God descends into the tabernacle, and again, when his presence fills the temple. Stephen talks about God's glory to show that, to try and like perk their ears up and get them ready to listen. He's talking about something that is huge related to the temple, and he's going to show that it is not just in the temple where God's glory resides. Because he points out that God appeared to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. Where is Mesopotamia? It is not in Israel. God's presence with Abraham is outside this geographical area that these Jews were holding so strong. And even more than that, his presence is outside the temple. And so he's showing that God is with Abraham way out there somewhere else. He then moves on to Joseph. And where is God there? He's with Joseph in Egypt. He's with Joseph in Egypt, in the enemy of Israel's land. He is there. And he moves on and says that God was not only with Moses in Egypt, but he was also with Moses in Midian, this desert place on this mountain that, again, is far from the land of Israel. And his point in some of this, in all three stories, is that God's presence is with his people and not confined to this geographical place. And if you look at this closely, you see that God's presence with these people has nothing to do with them being Jewish or being rooted in the promised land. It is with people who he sees he can use to build his kingdom. Stephen is attacking the temple in a profound way. And you know, it's interesting, this has bothered me this week as I've studied this text, because he's falsely accused, again, of speaking against the temple, and he starts to go to great work. He plays into the hands of the false witnesses by essentially saying the temple isn't as important as you think it is. In other words, he's making the false witnesses not false to some degree. The temple is indeed a place of meeting with God, but it is not God. He even points to the prophet Isaiah, who says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me?" In other words, again, God's presence cannot be contained to one geographical place. And I think it's important to note that Stephen, as Branson mentioned last week, is a Hellenistic Jew. And he is born and he's raised as a Jew outside of Israel again. And Stephen now, again, is another example of God working outside the context of Israel and the temple to lead people to himself. It's interesting to note that at this point in time, there are more Jews living outside of Israel than there are living in Israel. God is at work in the world, and these people are so concerned with what's going on in the temple that they cannot see God at work. But Stephen's point is not just about the temple and where God chooses to act. He also has this point of making sure that they understand Israel has a bad history with the people God has chosen to be its leaders. And so again, let's go back to Joseph. He's chosen by God and rejected by his brothers. This guy is chosen by God. If you read the story of Joseph today, you will see that God gives him visions at an early age. And he starts to talk about those visions. And what happens? His brothers get jealous. They reject him. And he has all kinds of trouble. And Stephen's point here is that even at the foundation of the nation of Israel, they could not see who God had called to lead them. They're missing the point. Stephen goes on to show that even though the brothers rejected Joseph and got rid of him, God raised Joseph up in serious ways to help people save the land of Egypt and really provide salvation for a lot of the known world. And it wasn't until much later that they realized they had rejected the one that God had chosen to save them. And then again, you have Moses. He points to Moses again, chosen by God and rejected by the people. Stephen changes Moses' story a little bit here. If you read it side by side with what you see in Exodus, there's a few differences. But his point is that Moses was special from birth. Special from birth. And set aside to do this good work, given this environment to be raised in, to learn how to lead, and the people at the first opportunity to see that he is there to rescue him, reject him. And he runs away. As the religious leaders listen, I can't help but believing, I'm pretty sure this is true, they're identifying with Joseph and Moses and Abraham. They're identifying with the people in the story who are called to lead the people and have to constantly put up with all the garbage the people provide. Garbage like this person, Stephen, is now giving them today. They identify with these religious leaders. They see this as their calling and their life, and they believe they are the ones who are faithfully serving God. And all throughout this first part, Stephen says, our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. He's connecting to them and he's helping. He's kind of leading them to almost believe that truth. But Stephen flips the script, and he does it starting with Isaiah 66. As he talks in Isaiah 66 about how God's presence can be contained, that's verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66. And these religious leaders would have had most of, if not all, probably all scripture memorized. They would have, in their minds, probably gone to the next two verses. Listen to the next two verses in Isaiah 66. Starting at verse 3, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig blood. They have chosen their own way, and their souls delight in abomination. They're hearing this, and I gotta believe they're starting to unpack that they're in Stephen's trap to some degree. They're identifying with Joseph and Moses. But the religious leaders are really the problem. And so as you see in the text, they start to freak out. And to make sure they get the point, this is where like the text is just bizarre, because he's going through the history of Israel, and then all of a sudden Stephen is like, you stiff-necked people! With your uncircumcised hearts and ears. It just seems to kind of come out of nowhere. But if you understand the Isaiah 66 thing, you see that he's setting them up, and then he's just making it abundantly clear. You are the ones who are the problem here. And if you call somebody like the religious leaders uncircumcised, you are giving like the biggest possible blow ever, because that is a sign that they are outside the covenant of God. He's labeling them in a profound way. And he is saying this, you are not in relationship with God. And it's at this point that they realize that Stephen is identifying with Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and he is calling the leaders in this mob jealous and hard-hearted. He goes on, as you see in the text, to say, "Your fathers killed every prophet God sent. And you even killed Jesus. You are the ones who have the law, but you don't obey it. And essentially, everything you're accusing me of is what you actually are guilty of." And you see in the text, these people are now furious, right? And if there's never a time to poke the bear, Stephen keeps poking the bear. The text again says he's full of faith, and he references God's glory again. But this time, as he references God's glory, what does he do? He points to Jesus at the right hand of God. Jesus at the very place they don't want Jesus to be. And he is blaspheming in their ears, and they go nuts, and they drag him out, and they kill him. They do the only thing they know how to do. They scream. They drag him. They stone him to death. Stephen, in the midst of this, responds really interestingly. Do you notice that he responds as Jesus responds on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Receive my spirit." And then he asks that God will forgive them of their sins because they seem to not know what they're doing. Stephen not only sees Jesus and represents Jesus through all of these stories, but he represents Jesus even in his death, as he is killed violently in the presence of the people. This is a dark moment in the life of the church as one of the leaders of the church is murdered. Interesting to note that it's a deacon who's murdered first. Deacons. It's a deacon who is murdered first. For his faith. It's not an apostle, it's a deacon. And this deacon's faith is huge because it sends ripple effects. No longer in the life of the church are they getting wrist slaps and an overnight stay in prison. Now the penalty for representing Jesus is death. This is dark, but it's also light because it's this moment. This is the inciting incident in the church that as we look next week in Acts 8, we will see the church begins to spread out into Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Stephen's death is the catalyst the church needs in some sense to get out of Jerusalem and go to where they have been called to go. And so it's good in some sense and bad, obviously, in others. And so as we look at this and we unpack all this, and there is way more in this text, I'm left all week with, what in the world does this mean for us? What does this mean for you and I as we read this text this morning? And I think that as we look at this text, we see two things at work. We see our story and we see God's story at work through the history of Israel and even in the death of Stephen. So let's look at our story for a second. As we look at this text of God, we see that there are those who respond to God in faith, right? We have the Abraham, we have the Joseph, we have the Moses, we even have the Stephen who are responding to God in faith and doing crazy things on God's behalf. Crazy things. Abraham had no reason to trust God. He doesn't even seem to know who God is. And yet one day God says, hey, and who knows how, right? But somehow God says to Abraham, hey, come out of your land and follow me. And Abraham just goes. We know God, and we struggle to follow him to do anything. Joseph had plenty of reason to doubt God. Joseph has this vision that he's going to be this leader in Israel, or a leader in his family at least, right? But then he is fake murdered, sold into slavery, accused of rape, thrown into prison, forgotten, and finally rescued by God. This guy has every reason to doubt God at work in his life, but God continues to prove that he's faithful to him, and Joseph continues to trust along the journey. And then you have Moses, right? Moses, again, is this crazy example of God at work, and Moses has faith despite the fact that he has been rejected by his people already and is hiding in Midian and now having a conversation with a bush that is on fire. It's ridiculous, right? But he has faith and he pursues God anyway. And even Stephen, we see his faith in the fact that in the midst of the Sanhedrin that he knows is angry to the point of killing him, he keeps going, knowing that what he is doing for the Lord. The thing is, for every person we see in the story who responds to God in faith, there are many, many more who don't. And this is where I think we have, this is where we need to start holding up a mirror for ourselves, because I know for a fact that I do this, and I'm sure some of you do this too, right? But we often get caught up believing that we are the ones here on Sunday morning responding to God in faith. And everyone out there who's driving by, they're going to hell. But I wonder if that is really the case. See, I think what happens is that we are like the religious leaders, and we are not always who we think we are. On one hand, we like to identify with the godly folk Stephen mentions, and we believe we live from this deep sense of faith. The reality is, though, that we often live like this irrational mob. I mean, think about, I'm going to just throw out some things here. Just think about if you've ever been in one of these places. We don't want to hear God speak to us in a way that challenges our status quo. Some of us, we want to keep living the pace of the life of our choosing, even if God is calling us to something different. We want a cheerleader God who's always rooting for us but never asking anything. We want the comfort of a safety net God but never the risk of actually following him. Sometimes we get jealous, like Joseph's brothers, of others who we see God working in and through. I won't confess to you that I have felt this way in the last 10 years, but I remember early on in youth ministry, I would see friends who are like having great success and huge numbers and all these other things that we categorize success by, and I would be jealous of that garbage instead of ruminating in what God was doing in front of me. We tend to do that. We get jealous of what we see God doing through others, and instead of rejoicing that God is working, we kind of grumble, right? Can we honestly rejoice if Creston Christian Reformed Church grows to the point that they need a new building and Fourth Reformed dies? Could we rejoice even if God was doing work in the community while our church suffered? Could we rejoice knowing that God is at work in the world in bigger ways than you and I? I don't know. We get jealous. Sometimes we get cynical like the Israelites, right? And we've seen God at work, but man, we just don't really trust him to keep working, and we want to just go on our own way, and we want to do our own thing. And in the face of stepping out in faith, what do? I want the good old days. I want the good old days. I'm not just pointing the finger, right? This is my sermon for me this morning. I want the good old days. We all want the good old days to some degree, right? When things were, they at least in our minds, seemed so much easier. But that's not the life that we've been called to. Sometimes, I hope not, but sometimes I think we can even get like the mob, like Stephen. We see God at work, but our anxiety and our fear build in such ways that all we can do is react in anger. Hopefully not to the point of killing somebody, but we react in anger and throw a little tantrum. The story is a mirror for us this morning because we have to see that we are not the perfect little angel faith followers that we think we are. That's not to say that we're not following God, and I don't want to be super discouraging that way, but I think we have to realize that we have to realize what the Sanhedrin couldn't, and that is that God is still doing work in the world and he is still doing work in us. We are not finished and we have a ways to go. And while our story is in some sense a tragedy as we live in comfort and try to like pursue God from a distance, what we see in Stephen's speech this morning is something that is even way more important, and that is God's story. Through Stephen's speech, we see the God of glory. We see this Heavenly Father who calls us to Himself and invites us to participate in a wild ride of faith. A God who, in the midst of all the ugliness that the people throw at Him, a God who leads Abraham and his family. A God who cares for Abraham's family. A God who gives Abraham what he needs, including a child and descendants like He promised. Because God keeps promises. He kept every promise He made to Abraham. We see a God who provides for Joseph by rescuing him time and time again. That guy had a bad life. And establishes him as a significant leader and savior for thousands. We see a God who gave Joseph the gifts he needs to do the work God had called him to. We see a God who saved Moses from death as an infant. We see a God who saves His people through Moses. We see a God who frees people from slavery and oppression. We see a God who provides for His people in all kinds of ways in the wilderness. We see a God who gave His law and His presence to His people. And as we look at the life of Stephen, we see a God who gave bold faith and a mission to Stephen. He even gave Stephen encouragement in the face of death. This list is crazy as you look at the text this morning, because for everything, again, that people give to God, God gives back love. God should have given up. Why does He put up with us? I don't know. But He loves us, I guess, enough to put up with us. God loves us so much He puts up with us. Despite our sinfulness, despite our stumbling, despite our craziness, He just recklessly pursues us in love. In the face of death, Stephen looks to God. And he sees Jesus standing, he sees Jesus sitting by the throne to provide salvation and judgment. And Stephen is encouraged as he sees the presence of God there. And today, in our pews, in our comfort, we need to look to Jesus daily as well for our salvation. Jesus is the only one who can circumcise our hearts and restore us. And Jesus is, in fact, working to save you from sin, from Satan, and even from yourself. On our own, we are a mess, but God loves and pursues us. And our passage this morning reminds us that while we like to identify with those good religious people, those good faithful followers, we are probably the ones who need Jesus the most. We need that daily dose of Jesus to remind us of who we are and what we have been created to do. And who we've been created to follow. And so I leave you with this morning. Pray with me. Pray with me that God will expose the sinful areas of our hearts, the complacency that keeps us from action, and provide us with bold faith to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text this morning, it is loaded with the way You have worked in this world. God, we see time and time again from the dawn of time that You are at work calling people to Yourself and using them to be redemptive agents in this world. God, we see Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and we see them listed even as heroes of the faith, and we want to have faith like Abraham and Joseph and Moses, and even more than that. God, we want to have that kind of faith where we know that we will follow You even when things are crazy. Even when it doesn't make sense, help us to have faith to follow You. Help us to be bold in that faith. Help us to not be complacent. Help us to see where we are sinning and falling short of Your goodness. God, help us to see where we are a mess and clean us up. God, help us to even be willing to look in the mirror of Scripture and see where we need to change. God, help us to live this bold faith like Stephen, who is willing to lay it all down to communicate the truth of how you are at work in this world. Help us to be true Jesus followers. God, help us to have our faith defined by Scripture and your Spirit. God, lead us and renew us each day. Heavenly Father, I pray this in your name. Amen.